Lord, we confess tonight, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in you. But Father, we pray that you give us understanding about this passage. Give us understanding about this condemnation that is no longer on those who are in you. Our blessed Father, we ask that you speak to us. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular passage that lots of Christians nowadays talk about. It's the passage that says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Christians claim that. And they say we do not need to feel condemned. There's no need for condemnation. I went to a pastor's meeting. Well, it was a church's meeting here in New England. A new movement that is trying to foster a lot of unity, and that is driving, they're hoping that if you just unite, people will have revival in New England. I've been to a lot of those, as some of you know, and I've sort of gotten weary of people gathering with new ideas for revival. But each one comes, I have reasons to believe that one is going to be different, and I had reason to believe that this one was going to be different, and I went. And sure enough, this passage was quoted. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the man leading that portion said, there's no, God just rejoices over you. He's just happy with you. He enjoys himself on you. There's no condemnation. But you could look around the audience and see that there was a weight on the people's hearts. The young people were there, did not believe it. The people there did not believe it. The man himself who was saying it knew that he had to say something to convince people about it. What is it that makes it so fake? What is it that makes that passage not work? I tell you honestly, I haven't found many people who truly live like people who are not under condemnation. I mean, people who have the joy of the Lord are beaming with the joy that there is absolutely no condemnation on them. I've found very few. For many people, this is just a way for them to, this passage is just a way for them to say, look, I sin, but because I'm in Jesus, there's no condemnation, I'll still make it to heaven. In another case that I know, one particular Christian and some other Christian did something that was just plain wrong, was evil. And I could not stay silent. I told them straight it was wrong and that they ought to repent and carry out restitution. They were angry with me. In particular, one of them. That particular person later on met with me and opened the Bible in this this passage. Freddie, there's no condemnation for me. I mean, Jesus, you made me feel condemned. That passage, it's Romans 8, verse 1. But this person doesn't live under the freedom from condemnation. That knowledge that there's no condemnation, it's completely fake. There's a weight on her life. She knows something is wrong with her. There isn't that joy, that beaming joy that you hear from the old revivals, where someone was so happy in Jesus. They could barely sleep at night because the joy of the Lord was so flowing in them. I haven't found that. And neither of these two examples that I've named to you demonstrate that freedom from condemnation. I want to address today, why is that? It's because people miss something. It's good to read the Bible carefully. It doesn't say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you see therefore in the Word of God, it's a very good practice in studying your Bible. It's good to go and look what does the therefore refer to. There is something that the no condemnation is linked to. There's something that causes it to be no condemnation on somebody because they're in Christ Jesus. And remember that when the Bible is written, there were no chapter separation, there were no subtitles, section titles. It was one continuous text. There were no verses either, numbered. To understand what Paul is saying in chapter 8, you need to start looking at chapter 7. And in this chapter 7 of Romans, from verse 7, there are three things that are laid out for us. I'm going to start reading Romans chapter 7 from verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I will not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that every commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. There are three things in this passage that I want to talk about. There are three laws that people can operate or can live under. The first is a law of the mind. The law of the mind is what I want to do. I decide that I am going to be a good citizen. I will obey the law. I can also decide that I am going to be a criminal and I'll try to steal money. It doesn't matter. But for many people, though, they used to try to use the law of their mind to do good things. I am going to be a good Christian. I'm going to cut down on my eating. I'm going to eat properly and cut down on my weight. I am going not to be proud and I will be humble. I will not commit pornography. I will not commit fornication. That's the law of the mind. To an extent, it works. To an extent, it does work. You can follow and exert the law of your mind. There is a power in the mind of a man. It can make decisions. It can plan things. It can create things. It can make plans and carry them out. If I want to pick up that book, I will pick it up. If I want to put it down, I will put it down. That's the law of the mind. And many people, unfortunately, have tried to carry out the Christian life by the law of the mind. And many, many Christians, many, many churches operate under the law of the mind. They say, we just need to have the right strategy to win people to Jesus. Let's just plan this thing. Let's just have the music this way. Let's just be outgoing. Let's provide this to people. Let's have this outreach for people. this outreach for young people, this thing for these people, and this thing. And what they end up having is a man-made, a mind-made church, a mind-made movement. God is not in it. You have done all sorts of books, 7 steps to doing this, 3 steps to doing this. Those are all the law of the mind. It tells you, you can do it. You have the, there is that potential within you. They tell you that man is born with this potential within him. If he will just put that potential into exercise, just apply it, just decide that I will do this, put your all into it. Name it, claim it, remind yourself of it. You'll do it. So law of the mind. They're telling you that there is this law of the mind that you can exploit and use and achieve the goals that you want to achieve. Now there's a problem with that. First of all, the mind is carnal, it's not spiritual. And whatever is produced purely by the mind is purely carnal. And so you have a lot of carnal things going on. You have carnal worship meetings, carnal prayer meetings, carnal methods of evangelism. You have people making carnal decisions. You see this a lot around New Year's. People make resolutions. That's the law of the mind. The second reason is why this is a very bad thing. And that's the most important reason, is because there is another law that's stronger than the law of the mind. It's called the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is that law that operates within your sinful nature, in your flesh. Your mind says, I will not commit pornography. The law of sin and death comes and tells you, yeah, you will. There's the computer. Go. And there goes the man. The law of sin and death is stronger than the law of the mind. When your sinful nature, when you live completely and you try to operate by the law of the mind, you will be overcome by the law of sin and death. It doesn't matter. If the devil wants you to fall, you will, if you are living under the law of the mind. He will use the law of sin and death that started in the Garden of Eden, and it will cause you to fall whether you like it or not. You can resist for a couple of days. You can resist for a week. You can resist for a few months. But he will get you at some point. There is a bottle of alcohol. The devil tells you, you go ahead and get it. Your mind says, you know you're not supposed to drink that. They'll say, get it. I'm not supposed to get it. I'm not supposed to get that. Go, get it. And there goes the man and he picks it up. You can think of it this way. It's like a man. There is a law of gravity. It's stronger than the law of the mind. If you go on top of a building, you gather all your strength, all the powers of your will and of your mind. You say, I will jump and I will not fall. I will jump and I will not fall. I will jump and I will not fall. It doesn't matter how many times you repeat it. once you step off that building, you will be falling whether you like it or not. That's the law of sin and death. It doesn't matter if you choose to yield to it or if you choose not to yield to it. You see, many unbelievers think that they sin because they love their sin. No, no, no. They sin because they are under the law of sin and death. It doesn't matter if today they stopped liking their sin, they will continue to live in it. They think that because they enjoy what they do, that they do it because they enjoy it. That's not true. It's because of the law of sin and death that causes them to die. So in a sense, it's not surprising that unbelievers sin. They have to. It doesn't matter whether he actually enjoy his sins or his sin or not. It doesn't matter. Many times I've sat down with a non-believer and told her, okay, and told him or her, okay, the things that you're doing, are they being beneficial to you or detrimental? And they will agree with you. I know what I'm doing is bad and it's destroying me. Then why do you do it? Well, this law of sin and death. What I do want to do, I do not do. And what I do not want to do, that I do, is what Paul is saying here. He said that there is within him a law. In his mind, he is a slave to the law of God. But in his own body, he finds another law at work. And that law overcomes him. And it's the law of sin and death. Now, why is it called the law of sin and death? It's because you cannot separate sin from death. The commandment puts a death sentence on every sinner. Therefore, if you sin, you must die. Many people think that they can sin without dying. And that's why people like this passage, this thing that says, there is no condemnation. In other words, they're saying that I will continue in my sin, but I will not have death. No, there is a law of sin and death, and it is a law. It cannot be broken. A law is something that is always true, that is always consistent. If there is a law of sin and death, then it must mean that if a man sin, that man will have death. And I can show you that as we read further. If a man sin, that man must die. So today you have people who want to sin, but they don't want to die. It's like those people who say, who are constantly trying to find a way to eat a lot without gaining weight. But somebody told him, he went to some gathering, there was some government minister, he was invited, and the minister told him, Pastor, before the meal, the minister told him, Pastor, please pray that we will eat and not grow fat. He told the man, how do you pray that people will eat and not grow fat? So it's like, people want to keep their sin without accepting the consequence that comes with sinning. Just like those people wanted to overeat without being ready to face the consequences of overeating. And a lot of those ministers are quite fat from overeating and living in too much luxury. Anyways, there is a law of sin and death, and you cannot separate the sin part from the death part. That's why he says later in chapter 8, I won't read it, but you can read it in your own time, if you continue to live according to your sinful nature, you will die. And he is writing to Christians. he is writing to Christians. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, because it is the law of sin and death. Sin and death can never be dissociated. And so you have this law of the mind, which for a person who says he's a Christian, in his mind he can agree with the Bible. I want to live like Jesus. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. But then there is this law of sin and death, and that law constantly overcoming. And you have people who live in that vicious cycle. They sin, they feel bad, they say, Lord, I'm sorry, they go back to the same thing. They sin, they feel bad, then they repent, they go for something, then they go back to the same sin. And they keep going and going and going, and they can live their whole life that way, unfortunately. And many wicked preachers have told people that that's what God has for you. You're just going to have to struggle like that with your sin. You'll be falling until Jesus comes. And immediately when Jesus comes, you'll be transformed. That's one of the things that I must say. I'm ashamed to say that's one of the things that I had believed for a long time. That death, when you die, you'll just be transformed and turn into a perfect being and go to heaven. It is not in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. There is nowhere in the Bible where they promise us that death will change us. Death is not a servant of God. The Bible says that death is an enemy and will be destroyed. The Bible said death was thrown into the lake of fire. Is that right? And it says that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Death is not a servant of the Lord. It does not, just dying, your spirit and going from your body to somewhere else, doesn't change you. The belief that once we leave this world, just because your body is now stopped functioning and is going to the grave, that process somehow turns you into a holy man or a holy woman to go to heaven is a fairy tale. It is not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are told to be ready for the Lord's appearing. We are warned to be found in a state that He can find us ready. When there were these five foolish virgins, the fact that the bridegroom came didn't turn the foolish virgins into wise ones. The way they were found, that's the way that they remained, and they had to face the consequences of the way that they were. The fact that the bridegroom had appeared did not transform them. Just because Jesus appears, or because you die and now have to face the Lord, will not change anybody. So then you come to this verse 22. In my being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? And here we get to the point. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, this is chapter 8, verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a third law, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free from the law of sin and death. We say that the law of sin and death is stronger than the law of the mind, and that's why people make New Year's resolution and break them right after. But we are not left slave to this law of sin and death. Because Jesus came and died through Christ Jesus, there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death. Much more than the law of sin and death is stronger than the law of the mind. Therefore, the Christian can overcome sin, not because he makes resolution and musters the strength of his being, but he overcomes sin because there is this other law. If you can go back to that example I was giving of someone jumping off the building. If he jumps off a building up in empty space, whether he likes it or not, he'll fall. But if the man was in a plane flying, the man is not free falling, isn't it? Take him out of the plane, then he will fall. As long as he remains in that plane that is flying, he can be in the air and be safe. Why? Because there is that law of aerodynamics, which is stronger, which overcomes the law of gravity, such that somehow, because of the way that those wings are shaped and are going at that past that threshold velocity, that flow of wind passing underneath the air gives a lift to the plane. And so long as the plane continues at least that speed, that flow of air going underneath the wings because of their shape will continue to keep that plane up and going. That's the law of aerodynamics. So long as that man is in that plane, partaking in that law of aerodynamics that is going on, he's not falling. Take him out of that law and leave him only with the law of his mind. He will fall right away. And will maybe die of cold before he dies of actually falling and scattering himself. And so, in the same way, once a person comes to Jesus, it's as if he has entered the plane. He can fly over sin and not fall. Everybody else around can be pulled down to sin, and they're all falling and falling and falling here. So long as that man remains in Jesus Christ, he remains in that plane, he will not fall. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I am not left to the spirit, to the law of the mind. I am a slave of God in my mind, a slave of the law of God in my mind. But in my body, in my sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. But because through Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 2, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. this is the part that has been denied by the people who want to eat but not grow fat. That is by the people who want to keep their sin but not face the consequences of their sin. They refuse to accept that there is a law that can set them free from sin. There is a law that can set them free from sin. Because of this, the first promise in the New Testament is what? He shall be called Jesus, for he'll save his people, not from hell, from their sins. Why? Because with Jesus Christ came another law that did not exist before. Before Jesus came, there were only two laws. Well, there was the law of the mind, and there was the law of sin and death. That is, laws under which, laws that control people. There was the law of God, and those two other laws operate over men, whether man was going to keep that law or not. There was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which say, don't lie, don't do this, don't commit adultery, don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do that. And people were left over to these two laws. The law of the mind, which says, okay, I'll be a good Jew, and I'll obey God's law. And to this other law of sin and death, that told them, no. It says, don't covet your wife, but look at that man. That man has such a nice wife. She's so thin. Look at your own. She's so fat. And people had no reason, nothing else to do but to yield to that. Therefore, they were slaves throughout. And Jesus could rightly say to them, you are slaves. They say, no, we're children of Abraham. He say, you are slaves. For anyone who sins is a slave of sin. They had no other reason. They had no way out. They were slaves to the law of sin and death, which caused them to constantly violate their own consciences and the law of their minds. With Jesus came a new law. And this is what brought, this is one of the reasons why the coming of Jesus Christ is such a terrible news to the devil and his kingdom. Because for the first time, human beings had something that they did not have before. A law that allowed them to actually overcome sin and live in victory. Look at verse 3. Chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. In other words, the law of God, the law, the Ten Commandments, gave people things to do, but did not give them the power to obey it. They were powerless to obey what they were told to do. They were powerless because this law of sin and death overcame the law of their mind. So they were slaves. And therefore the law was powerless to do. So the best that they could do were offer sacrifices of lambs and goats. And all that those sacrifices did was to cover them up so God's judgment didn't come upon them. But their own lives were not transformed, and they did not have the power to stop sinning. The blood just covered them so that God's wrath didn't fall upon them. But in Christ Jesus, his blood does not just cover our sin and hide us from God's wrath. His blood actually sets us free from sin so that we do not continue in it. He sets us free from sin. He became a true sin offering in the likeness of sinful men. That is, he lived like us, with all the temptations like us, but never fell and overcame it, overcame all those temptations, so that we too, in partaking in his nature, might have the power to overcome our sin. What the law was powerless to do, which was transform the people and cause them no longer to sin, God did it through Jesus Christ. How sad it is that many people are still living as if Jesus never came. They say that you have no choice. We're all going to sin. A dear friend of mine, now going to school in Stanford in California, was here for summer. He told me that I asked around about sin, and I hear the leaders, the Christian leader, keep saying, well, we're all like that, we're all going to be like that, join the club. And he told me, but I don't believe that. There has to be something more. In other words, what those people are saying is, you just have to be like an Old Testament guy with no power, with the law powerless to do anything to save you from sin. But he's right, there is something more. There is a Jesus Christ that came. And what the law was powerless to do, what the law of Moses could not give to its people, the power to obey it and to walk according to God's will, we have it through Jesus Christ, by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the question is, why do so many people not live under this law? One thing I think is just plain ignorance. They've been taught that you can live in sin. God understands the blood of Jesus will cover you when you sin and God looks at you. He will not see your sin, so you can continue to live in your habitual sinning. That's not in the Bible either. One reason is just plain ignorance. The other reason is, somewhere, people have decided that they will not separate themselves from their sins. They love them. They will not do the things. Listen, suppose this man is in this plane. He has the right to get out if he wants to. He could. In order for him to continue to partake in that love, that love aerodynamics, he has to remain in that plane. People have to remain in Christ. And that means they have to separate themselves from some things. It means they have to separate themselves from the things that lead them to sin. If they're there, and this person is struggling with lust, but he keeps around him things, objects, and people who will lead him to sin, or like he can use to lead him to sin, then he has decided to get out of the plane and fall. And God will not force him back. It's just like one of those satellites. They have to be just at the right altitude and continue going at the right velocity to remain in orbit around the Earth. If you were to increase their speed by too much, or if they got too far away from the Earth, they'll get out of orbit and be lost forever. so long as they remain close to, relatively close to the earth, following the requirements, going at the right speed, they remain close to the earth, they remain useful. Once they get out, either they are, if they get too fast, they'll get out of orbit and be lost forever. If they become too slow, they'll fall and probably burn in the process in the atmosphere and coming back, or fall back in the earth and be totally destroyed. They have to remain there so that they can continue to live and function in the way that they were meant to. If a Christian is walking with God, staying in the Word, walking close to the Lord, he partakes in that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. As he's feeding on Jesus, as he's feeding on God, he remains in Him and he does not sin. Once the person says, okay, I'm going to go and indulge a bit in that show over there just out of curiosity. Okay, he's decided. It's like this man that you've heard David Wilkerson speak about. He was a pastor, a good man. He decided one day some voice, I don't know, the voice of the other one, the devil, told him, how can you minister to homosexuals without knowing what homosexuality is all about? Why don't you go there to the movie, check out one of those homosexual movies, so you can know better how to minister to them. The man wasn't homosexual, he wasn't attracted to it. But he decided to go. He decided to step out of the plane. And he went there and he sat down, watched one movie, stayed for a second, stayed for a third, and he told David Wilkerson, after that third movie, I was taken up by a strong desire to go somewhere and commit an homosexual act. And he became an homosexual, and he told David Wilkerson, this is one of his conferences, one in one country in Europe or something like that, said that I've lost my wife, I've lost my church, I've lost everything. He had the power not to go there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was within his reach not to go watch that first movie. He decided to voluntarily step out of the realm of that law and go there and watch it. There he was free falling. And he could not stop himself. He could not use the law of his mind, of course, to stop him. And there he was. We must remain close to the Lord, walking where we ought to walk. In high school, when I got to Virginia, not long after I had gotten there, there was this, I was a sophomore, there were two French girls there. One of them came to me and said, Freddie, would you go with me to the home camp coming dance? I told her, I'm sorry, I can't because I have no feet. I said, these feet belong to Jesus. I take them only where Jesus wants me to take them. He will not let me take them to the homecoming dance. She asked me if Jesus would not allow me to take them just once. I said, no, He will not allow me to take them just once. And I don't know what she did. she probably found somebody else and went. But you see, it was within my power to say, no, I will not go there. If I had gone and say, oh, let me just go and check it out of curiosity and see what the homecoming dance is like, and go with that girl, you never know, I may not be here today preaching to you. It is one of, and one thing I found that it is one of the strategy of the devil to attack people at the very beginning of any stage of their lives. I'd just gotten there. And so the devil knew that it's his opportunity to do something to me before I get too far into walking with God that I cannot turn the other way anymore. And when I came to MIT, I was very conscious of that. And for those first few months, Sam was at my front. I made it unambiguously clear. I am a Christian. There is no negotiation about anything. If it is time for house meeting and I have something to do, I go do it. I sat at a dinner with some people. We were talking. These were alums. Some of them had flied from out of town to just sit there and have dinner. And they're asking me why, I don't know what the conversation, but there was something about how I was always going to Christian events and things like that. I told them there are two things going on here. I have two rushes going on. There is a rush, the rush of winning souls into the kingdom of God. And there is this business of our organization. And the choice for me is clear. They looked at me stunned. I knew that from those first months, if I do not walk right with God, that will be the prime time for the devil to get a hold of me. And the first days that you spend in any stage of your life anywhere set the tone for the rest of it. If during those first few months I had not walked right with God, the rest of my years here might have been completely different. And I tell you, there were all sorts of temptations from the moment I stepped here throughout orientation. I spent much time in fasting. In fact, I arrived here fasting. That maybe wasn't a good idea because I was carrying so much luggage. Pastor Calvin had told me not to do it, but I did anyway, so I learned not to learn to listen when I'm told. I had to break it prematurely. As God would have wanted, they assigned me in the part of McGregor that has no elevators, so I had to carry the extra large suitcase that had all my life in it up those stairs. It was very unpleasant. In any case, what I'm saying is that you need to remain close to the Lord. Within that realm, they expect you to be responsible so that you continue to walk under this law. That is the second reason why people don't live in this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The third reason is that I think some people just were never converted to begin with. With time, I'm not going to speak about that too much. But with time, I've been really wondering who is a saved man, who is a lost man. Many people are just Christians because maybe the options were few for them. Well, that's what they grew up believing. That's what their granddad was. That's what their mommy was. That's what their grandma was. They were all talked about being born again at home. They were all talking about following Jesus, so they did. But they never encountered God. They've done Christian activities. They've gone to church. They've been in the choirs. They've been baptized. They do thingies. But really, they're just regular Americans or whatever nationalities they're in. They just have a law of a mind that agrees with the law of God. They go to church and they maybe choose what they will apply to their lives and what they will not. They choose to go to churches where the message suits them, where the music makes them feel okay. Or they go to a church where there are mostly people of their own race and ethnicity. But they've never been converted and I've never met Jesus Christ. And I tell you that the more I'm living, I'm seeing that there are a lot and lot and lots and lots and lots of those people. Obviously, they cannot live in this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And obviously, all they have to do is say, thank God there's no condemnation for me since I'm in Christ Jesus. But the truth is, they've never come in Christ Jesus to begin with. And they're just Old Testament people, so to say, under Old Covenant. And I hope for us as a church, as we grow, my desire is not to have 1,000 people in my congregation who faithfully pay tithes and offerings. I think of Judgment Day. I don't want to go there and stand before the Lord and say that I had those 1,000 people I had in that year, that I won them, or quote-unquote won them, that there were just 1,000 unbelievers sitting there with the law of their mind agreeing with some of what I used to preach. There has to be that encounter with God, and I hope that as we grow, it will be that the people that are added to the church are people who have met Jesus Christ and have truly passed from death unto life. People who have met the Savior and can say that I know, that I know, that I know, that I know Him. They don't just have some spiritual experiences and feelings. You think Muslims don't feel anything spiritual when they're there in their meetings? They do feel something. They have some sort of spiritual experience. Do you think those monks that sit there in meditation for 2 weeks are barely moving? Those Buddhists, you think that they're not having a spiritual... Of course they are having a spiritual experience. Just going and having a spiritual experience and feeling doesn't make somebody a Christian. Feelings can be stimulated by a preacher. Can be stimulated by a choir. Can be stimulated by a crowd of people. What do you think there are... have you carefully watched those Republican National Convention and Democratic National Conventions? Man, there's a lot of feeling in there. I mean, if you went to the Republican one, you say, man, the world is about being a Republican. If you go to the Democrat one, you'll say, oh my, whoa, the world's about being a Democrat. It's all so well done. Full with singers. It's experience might be better than any church service you have attended. So far as the show of it. And it makes those people who are part of it believe even more strongly this is what life is about. This country is about being a republic, this country is about being a democrat. And you can have the same thing in a church. Just because you've had the feelings and excitements and you felt, oh, this is really what it's about, doesn't mean you've been converted. And that's one of the dangers of having the show in the church. When you have the show, you just have the right music. The preacher is speaking and there is this very smooth string sound coming in the background. It makes you get the feeling. You can fool people into thinking that they have encountered God when they have now been converted. And as a result, they will now live in the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and they will continue to live under the law of their mind, trying to be Christians without actually ever having been ones. And that's just unfortunate. I want us to pray. Let's ask the Lord that we would fully experience this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from sin. Let's pray.
Lord, we ask you that there would be nothing false in our experience of you, Lord. There would be nothing.